I should like to call attention once more to the message of the 84th Psalm, Psalm number 84. And for the sake of those who may not have been here last Sunday evening, and indeed for all our sakes, I think the best plan is to read the psalm again, Psalm 84. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will be still praising thee. Blessed is the man whose strength is in thee, in whose heart are the ways of them, who passing through the valley of Baca make it a well, the rain also filleth the pools. They go from strength to strength, every one of them in Zion appeareth before God. O Lord God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed. For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee. Now there, you see, this psalmist tells us about the blessings of the godly life, the blessings, if you like, of the religious life, of the Christian life. And you notice that he makes a very remarkable statement. He's a man of very wide experience, and there is very little doubt but that it is a psalm of David, and a psalm probably written at the time when one of his own sons, Absalom, had led an insurrection against him, and David had been forced to flee from the city of Jerusalem and to escape for his life. But even in those adverse conditions and circumstances, the one thing that sustains him, the one thing in which he can rejoice, is his relationship to God. And what he really is saying here is this, that he cares very little what may happen to him. He would sooner be a doorkeeper in the house of God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness and of the ungodly. He prefers to be without anything as long as he has God, rather than to have everything without God. Now I say that this is a portrayal, therefore, and a representation of a true religion. This is what true religion is. This is what it is meant to be, and this is what it is meant to do. And therefore I start again this evening by asking the question, are we able to use this kind of language? Is this our experience? Are we able to face life like this man did? Can we say honestly this evening that we would prefer to be bereft of everything that this world can give us and have God rather than to have the whole world and not know God? Have we experienced the joys and the blessings of religion, as this man obviously had? And are we able, therefore, to face the future with confidence and with assurance, and to defy every conceivable circumstance, because we know that the man that trusteth in God is truly blessed? Can we join him in saying, O Lord of hosts, blessed is the man that trusteth in thee? Now that is the question. In other words, we are looking at the psalm with this very practical intent and object in mind. And that is why we should be so grateful for the psalm, because the psalmist not only tells us how he felt himself and what his position was, he gives us instruction. He shows us that there are certain things, certain conditions, which are absolute necessities before anyone can ever enjoy what he was enjoying. And that is what we are considering. Now, this is a very important matter because, as I'm never tired of trying to say, most people, it seems to me, get into difficulties over this whole question of faith, of religion, of Christianity, right at the very beginning. It is in the realm of preliminary considerations that we all instinctively and by nature tend to go astray. There are people who have been concerned about these things all their lives, and yet they've never been able to say that they're in the position of this psalmist. They're always desperate. They're always frantic. They're always trying to find God and always trying to get into this position, but they've never got there. And they don't know why. I suggest that their trouble invariably is that at the very beginning, somewhere or another, they've gone wrong. It's the preliminary considerations that generally account for all our troubles. Very well. As we are looking at this psalm and studying it, we are dealing with the preliminary considerations. I dealt with the first and the most important last Sunday night. And the first is just to ask this question, what is true religion? And we saw there's only one answer to the question, according to these men and according to the whole of the Bible. True religion consists in knowing God. Nothing less. It's a knowledge of God. It is a personal relationship to God. It isn't just living a good life. It isn't just being interested in studying and reading and so on. No, no. True religion is to be able to turn to Him and to say, my King and my God. To know God. And to be in this personal relationship to Him, which is so certain and which is so safe and secure that with the psalmist, I say, we can defy almost any conceivable circumstance. So we considered that. But we didn't leave it at that. You remember I pointed out as I closed how the psalmist also told us the only way in which a man can ever get into that knowledge of God. There's only one place, the altars. Oh, here it is, he says. The place is this, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Oh, my dear friend, I do trust you're clear about this. There is only one way to know God and to find God. You've got to come to the altars that God himself has appointed. The burnt offerings, the sacrifices which were placed upon the altars. Without shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. Without the altar, which is Calvary's cross and the death of the Son of God upon it, there is no knowledge of God. Thine altar and the altar of incense. The blessed person of the Lord Jesus Christ as our great high priest that transmits our prayers to God. There is no knowledge of God apart from him and apart from him crucified. Very well. There is the first thing which we have been considering. But now come along. Let's go on. He's got another preliminary consideration. You notice that this man stakes the whole of his life and the whole of his position upon this thing, upon his religion, upon his relationship to God. And indeed, true religion calls upon us to do that. According to the whole teaching of the scriptures, from beginning to end, a true religion either takes up the whole man or he hasn't got it. It's not partial. We saw that, didn't we? He says, my soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart, my flesh, crieth out for the living God. The whole man. Indeed, let me put it like this. Here is a man, you see, who doesn't hesitate to tell us quite plainly and clearly. He says, this is everything to me, and I have forsaken the world, I have forsaken the tents of the ungodly and the wicked, and this is my all, my everything, I live for this, this is my life. Now, he stakes everything on it. He commits himself totally, completely, and exclusively to this. And if you read the lives of all the saints who've ever adorned the life of the Christian church, you will find it's always been the same. In other words, if you want to know the blessings that this man enjoyed, well, then you've got to make this the chief thing in your life, or else you'll never know them. It's a committal. It's a staking of the whole we are and have upon this relationship to God. Very well. Now then, that's a very big thing, isn't it? That is the thing to which the Bible calls us. And therefore, one may very well ask this question. On what grounds should I do that? Or you may put it like this to me personally. You may say, on what authority do you call me to do that? What is the ultimate sanction in this matter? What is our final authority in this whole question of faith and of committal of ourselves to God? It's a drastic decision. A man cannot be a Christian without counting the cost. He has to pay a certain price, not to win his salvation, but because he's in the position of salvation. You can't have God and mammon. You can't have light and darkness at the same time. You can't be walking on the narrow way and the broad way at the same time. It's one or the other, and there is a leaving and a taking up. There is a denial and there is a following. Well, it's a momentous question, a momentous decision. So that men may very well ask, well now, what is the sanction, what is the authority in this great matter? Well, fortunately for us, the psalmist answers this second question also. And here again there is a great deal of confusion at the present time. The question is often asked by people today, why be religious? Why believe in God? And why believe in Christ? What is the authority in this whole question? And I think you will agree that there are large numbers today who view it entirely like this. They want the benefits of religion, but they want them in their own way. There are many who say, yes, I would like to be able to speak like that psalmist. I'd like to know his peace and his joy and all that he's got. But I'm not interested in your doctrines. I'm not interested in your theology. I'm not interested in all the teaching of the church. I want these things, but I'm not interested in the way in which you're putting it. Now, I think you'll agree that that is a very common attitude today. I remember some 6 or 7 months ago quoting to you the statement of the Lord Provost of one of the great cities of this country, who made a statement like this. He was addressing a religious conference that met in that city, and this is how he put it. He said, now I'm just a plain ordinary man. I'm not interested in doctrine. I'm not interested in your theology. He says, I really haven't got the time for that. I'm just a plain ordinary man. But what I want to know is this. How can a man love his neighbor as himself? You see, he wants the benefits. He doesn't want a war. He is appalled at the possibility of war. He is distressed at the divisions in society and all the warfare that goes on. He doesn't like that, and he wants to put an end to that. But he says, I want to get rid of all that in my way and not in your way. I want your help, but you must give me your help in my way, not in your way. Well, now I've come across another statement which says very much the same thing quite recently. Listen to this. A man has recently written a book which he calls Emergence from Chaos. He describes the chaos of the modern world. And he has come to the conclusion that the only way to escape from the chaos of the modern world is religion. But this is how he puts it. He says religion is not justified by its truth, but by its efficacy. Religion, he says, is not justified by its truth, but by its efficacy. In other words, what he says, again, you see, can be put like this. He says, I'm not interested in the truths of religion. All I want is a religion that works. He says, I don't care about your doctrines. I'm interested in results. And to me, he says, what justifies a religion is that it works, not its truths. Now, this is a very important matter. And I take it up with you because I want to try to show you that it is the exact opposite of what this psalmist teaches. The modern man says religion is justified not by its truth, but by its efficacy. The psalmist says the efficacy of what I have is dependent upon its truth. And if it isn't true, it isn't efficacious. It doesn't work. You see, there is an absolute cleavage. There is a complete division at this point. And as this is such a very common attitude to religion today, and as it is misleading such large numbers of people, I invite you to consider it with me briefly this evening. It is, I say, the very antithesis not only of this man's teaching, it is a complete denial of the whole teaching of the Bible, the New Testament as well as the Old. This is a book of truth. And if I'm not preaching truth tonight, whatever benefit may result from it is a false benefit. Well, now then, let me take up this statement and let's examine it. Religion is not justified by its truth or its truths, but by its efficacy. Let me first of all show you what is right about that statement. There is an element in it which is perfectly right. I think what the man was trying to say was this, that after all, religion is not something theoretical, but something which is essentially practical. I imagine that what this man was trying to say was that the church very often and in many periods in her history has been very full of learned theology, but it has been of no value to anybody at all. There have been periods in the church when she has been absolutely orthodox, but utterly dead. There have been times within the living memory of some of us when men in the church have been tremendously concerned about doctrine and truth and theology and so on, but it didn't have the remotest effect upon their lives. Now I say to that extent this statement is true. And I am in very great sympathy with it at that point. Alas, it is possible for men to have their heads packed with theology, but to have none of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in their hearts. There have been men in the past who knew their theology and their Bibles, but they were lacking in the ordinary milk of human kindness, leave alone the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think this man is fundamentally protesting against that. At least that's what he intends to do. And I am very certain that there are thousands, millions outside the Christian church tonight for that very reason. They said, the church so often in the past has just been talking theoretically and it hasn't touched life. And they say, that's of no value. I agree, it is of no value. Religion is meant to be the most practical thing in the world. That's the whole case of the psalmist, isn't it? He isn't a man who's just writing poetry or writing psalms, seated in a study and in a library with everything going well. No, no. He's King David, fleeing from Jerusalem, losing everything, as it were, with all things driving him almost to despair. He says, no, I'm not in despair. God is with me, my King and my God. It's practical. And it's meant to be practical. And if your religion, I say again, isn't the biggest thing in your life and the most wonderful thing in your life, well then, I would ask you to query very seriously whether you have it at all. It's the sort of thing that not only makes a man sing like this psalmist, it enables a man like the Apostle Paul to say, I know both how to be abased and how to abound. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's it. It doesn't matter where he is. And standing as a prisoner before Agrippa and Festus, he says, I would to God that you were like I am, apart from these chains. He's sorry for them. They're free. He's a prisoner. And yet he knows he's got something they haven't got. That's the religion. It's the most practical thing in the world. I believe this man's trying to say that. But unless he says it in such a way that he denies the very essence of the Christian faith. So I come to consider with you what is wrong in his statement. And the first thing that is wrong in his statement, you see, is this. He makes a completely false deduction. Religion, he says, is justified not by its truths, but by its efficacy. What's the wrong deduction? Well, you see, the wrong deduction, isn't it, is this. He has argued that the only thing that matters about a religion is that it works. And that if anything works, it must be true. And that is the prime fallacy. Now let me give you a simple illustration, one that is often used in books of logic, to show you exactly how a man can go astray in this way. You see, here is a man who's saying, I'm not a bit interested in the truth of your religion. I'm not interested in your doctrines and in your dogma and in your theology. All I'm concerned about is the efficacy. If it makes me feel better and happier and more comfortable, it's all right. I thank God for it. I don't care what the truth is. Now, you see, this is the error he's made. Take the following statements. When it has been raining, the streets are wet. Now that's a true statement, isn't it? When it rains, the streets are wet. But is it therefore true to go on to say this? The streets are wet, therefore it must have been raining. Is that true? Of course it isn't true. It is absolutely true to say, when there is rain, the streets are wet. Because religion is true, it is efficacious. Ah, but if you put it the other way around, it isn't of necessity true. The streets are wet. Ah, says this man, therefore it must have been raining. I say no. It may be that the city council has sent the water carts round, and that they have been spraying the streets. Very well. You are perfectly right to laugh at that. It's the only thing to do with it. That is the precise fallacy of which this man is guilty. Knowing, you see, that religion is meant to be practical and efficacious, he says, if a thing is efficacious, I'm not interested in the truth. As long as it's efficacious, all is right. That's a completely false deduction. That is thoroughly bad logic. Without going any further. Yet there are thousands of people arguing like that tonight. They say, why do you talk about your doctrines? I'm not interested in your facts. I want a bit of comfort and of help. Why do you waste the time with all these things? Give me what I want. My answer is, I can't give you what you want except in my way. Truth first. Not efficacy only. Or let me put it to you like this. This man's statement is guilty of a false antithesis. He puts up as opposites things which are complementary. He puts into contrast truth and efficacy. He doesn't realize that truth and efficacy should never be divided. These things are not opposites, they're not antitheses, they're not contradictions. These things belong together, and they must never be put one over against another. But this, as you know, is the vogue at the present time. We are living in an age when people say, you can't describe these doctrines and you mustn't attempt to do it. Don't waste time. That sort of thing divides. Let's all believe in Christ somehow. Let's all get the benefits of religion. But you're putting up as antitheses things which should never be divided. But still more serious. The man is setting up an entirely false standard. And this is, I say, where the thing really becomes alarming and dangerous to the soul. I'm interested only, says this man in effect, in the efficacy of religion. We've already had these two world wars in this 20th century, and life is full of strain and of hardship and of hardness. And I've tried to solve the problem and the mystery, but I can't, and I'm in trouble. Now, he says, is religion the answer? Has religion got it? And he has come to the conclusion that it is, because he has found a certain amount of peace and of happiness and of rest in religion. But alas, you see, he puts that up as his only test. It's the only thing he's interested in. It's very natural at a time like this. Whenever the world is in a period of great trouble and of travail, men and women are looking for comfort and of solace and for peace wherever they can find it. They say, can't I somehow get rest somewhere? I want to be able to sleep. Insomnia is so common, and the strain and the fret and the breakdown of nerves and of the whole of life, it's all on the increase. And men and women are looking for something to ease the pain and to soothe their tired nerves, something to give them a little comfort and a little rest. And alas, you see, they're so concerned about that and so interested in that, that like this man I'm quoting, they're interested in nothing else. They say efficacy alone matters. Now, what is the danger here? Well, the danger here, you see, is this. There are many other things besides the Christian faith that can give that kind of thing. I needn't waste your time in detailing them. But there are many ways whereby people avoid their problems and get a kind of peace. There are people who take to drink for that reason. There are people who take to drugs for that reason. And while they're under the influence, they're perfectly happy. They've forgotten the problems. They no longer are conscious of them. They say everything's marvelous. Everything in the world is perfect. They've got peace. They're very happy. But it's all the result of drugs. There are others who just pull down the blinds, as it were, and refuse to face the facts of life, and they get a kind of temporary peace. As long as they're not seeing it, they say they're happy, but it's still there outside the window. And there are many false teachings and cults. And it's no part of the preaching of the Christian faith to say that those things can't produce results. They most certainly can. I think I've said from this pulpit before that I've known several of them give people a most amazing temporary peace and rest. If you are just looking out for something that's going to make you feel a little bit happier, well, then I say they can do it, many of them, Christian Science and many others, cults, philosophic rubbish. They can make people feel very much better. The cults thrive on that sort of thing, false religions and cults. So that the moment we say that nothing matters but the efficacy and the truth is irrelevant and that a religion is not justified by its truth, there is no answer at all to the cults, there is no answer to psychology, there is no answer to psychotherapy and these other agencies that can really make a man feel better. Indeed, you may even give a man a kind of electric shock and that will solve his problem temporarily. But does that mean that you really have dealt with it in the radical manner? No. The moment you put efficacy as the standard, you're opening the door to these other agencies, and you've got no test at all. Not only that, it can be the most dangerous thing of all for the soul. And what I mean is simply this. There is nothing more dangerous than a false peace. Because you see, having a false peace, you think everything's all right. There's a kind of lull, and you say, it's gone. I'm perfectly happy. Everything is quite all right within me. But the question is, my friend, is your peace a true peace or a false peace? I must fall back again on the illustration that I've so often used in this pulpit. It's the simplest thing in the world for the physician or the surgeon to give that injection of morphia to the man who's writhing in agony with the pain of appendicitis. And the moment that morphia gets going and becomes active, the pain is gone and the patient is no longer in trouble. Yes, but he's still got his fulminating appendix. And if it isn't taken out, it'll kill him. It's one thing to get rid of pain. It's one thing to get rid of symptoms. It's one thing to feel happier for the moment. It's one thing to lose the sense of strain. It's one thing to have a kind of peace. But the vital question is, what is the nature of the peace? Is it a true peace? Is it a false peace? You can have a false peace, and there's nothing more dangerous to the soul, because the man who thinks he's got it is no longer seeking for the true. He's in a worse state than he was before. It's better to be in pain than to have a false peace. Because the pain will make you go on seeking, will urge you to go on searching. But finally, the terrible danger about this false peace and the false remedy is just this. That it lets you down in the final crisis. It's of no value to you when you need it most of all. I'm only interested in efficacy, says this man. I'm not interested in truth. And having taken up religion in this vague way, I feel better and happier. All right, my friend, but wait a minute. When you're lying on your deathbed, what then? When you're beyond that, what then? Is it your feelings that are going to count then? No, no, it's your position that'll count then. Very well, I say, there is nothing according to this psalmist and according to the whole Bible which is quite so dangerous as to put up as contrasts truth and efficacy. Very well, having discussed in that way the negative, let me put it to you positively. This man's whole position is based upon truth. It is because of his knowledge of truth and his certainty with respect to truth that he speaks as he does. His whole case is that this is truth. He relies upon the truth concerning God. And because of that, he cares not what's going to happen. And that is the whole case for the Christian faith and for the Christian religion. The primary business of the Christian faith is not to give us peace nor joy. It is to bring us to a knowledge of the truth. It is the will of God, says the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that all men should be saved and be brought to a knowledge of the truth. And all the benefits and the blessings of religion, as this man expounds them, result from that knowledge of the truth. And whatever blessing we may seem to be enjoying, if it doesn't come out of a knowledge of the truth, I say it is the most dangerous thing for the soul. Truth first, knowledge of the truth. All else is going to follow. Or to put it in a different way to you, nothing matters in the realm of religion except the truth, which leads to the efficacious results. I put it therefore in this form, that the Christian faith is historical. It is not theoretical. And my business is to stand in this pulpit and put certain truths before you. I'm here to tell you that this Christian faith is based upon facts, upon what God has done in history. And if my facts and if my truths are not correct, well, then my whole case collapses. Did you notice how the Apostle Paul put it in that first epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 15? He says there are some people who are denying the fact of the resurrection. They are even denying the very possibility of the literal physical resurrection of the body. And you notice what he says. If Christ be not risen from the dead, then your faith is in vain and our preaching is in vain. Ye are yet in your sins. You see, the apostle says, are you saying to me that truth doesn't matter? It doesn't matter whether Christ rose or not. The only thing that matters is that a man feels better or happier when he believes in Christ. No, no, says Paul, I stand or fall on this fact. If Christ be not risen, no one will rise.
If in this life only we have hope in Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. If a man goes through this world as a Christian in a wrong sense and finds at the end that it's all in vain, there's no one more miserable. Why? Well, he's believed a lie. The facts are all important. The Christian faith is based upon truths. This is history. This isn't philosophy. It isn't teaching. And I'm here to announce certain facts, certain truths. My dear friend, I know you want to be blessed. It's all right. I want to be blessed. We all want to be blessed. But what I'm saying is this. If you really want the blessings that the psalmist enjoyed, well, then you've got to accept the truths that he believed. It's the only way. What then is the nature of this truth? What are these facts about which I am speaking? Well, you notice that in the case of this psalmist, the thing is perfectly plain and clear. It's all based upon the character of God, not upon his feelings. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts! My soul longeth, even fainteth, for the courts of the Lord, my God, my King, O Lord of hosts, O Lord God of hosts. Listen to him. Notice the name. That's why I read the psalm again. He repeats the name of God. He likes using the term Lord. You remember we saw last Sunday night. Why? Well, his confidence is in this, the character of God. Not what he feels, but God being what he is. Now then, let me put this to you very briefly, merely in a number of headings. Would you like to know God in this way? Would you like to be able to pray to God with confidence? When all things seem against you to drive you to despair, would you like to be able to go as this man went right into the presence of God and know that God is there? Very well, says the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, if you do, this is the way. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That's it. That man in that 11th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews is looking back at the Old Testament saints, the men who went through this life and through this world without faltering and failing, the men who were more than conquerors. What was their secret? It was this, their knowledge of God. They believed that he is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. What's it mean? Well, let me put it in my headings. To know these blessings, you start by believing in the eternal God. Well, now that's a truth, isn't it? That's one of the truths that the modern man, you see, says he's not interested in. Religion is not justified by its truths. And yet if I don't know that there is God and that he's the eternal God, what have I got? I must start with God, the eternal God, the Lord of hosts. But then I must remember another thing about God. Here is another truth that is absolutely essential. God is not only eternal and almighty and absolute in all his powers. God is the judge of all the earth. God is the judge of all men. What is the message of the Bible? In a sense, it's epitomized in one verse. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm telling you the kind of thing that sustained this psalmist, the things on which his confidence was based. He believed not only that God is and that he's eternal, he believed that God is the judge of all men, the judge of the spirits of all men, the judge of all the earth. That's the message of this book. Another truth that is absolutely vital is this, that because God is holy, he hates sin. And his wrath is kindled against sin. Ah, says many a modern man, now there you are, you're bringing in these doctrines. I don't like this conception of the wrath of God. I want peace and comfort, my dear friend. If you want peace and comfort that's true, you can only get it from God. And you've got to take God as he is. You must listen to the truth about God. God hates sin. He said so. He's revealed his hatred. And he has said that he's going to punish it and punish it eternally. That's the truth. Not only that, God has also revealed that he has made a provision for our sin. I've already mentioned it, the altars. He's made the provision in Christ. And if you don't accept the truth about Christ, you don't know God. The altars are essential. Very well, there's another truth. And it's absolute and it can't be moved. Here's another. God's promises to those who believe in him through Christ. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. This is the thing on which this man was resting. The character of God. God's promised, and God will never break a promise. He has promised to bless his people. He'll bless them in time. He'll bless them in death. He'll bless them in eternity. And this is the most wonderful thing of all. The certainty of the promises of God. How can I know that they're certain? Well, I know that the promises of God are certain because of the character of God. God is unchangeable. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is absolute light in every sense. He is the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. What God has said, God will do. What God has promised, God will perform. God doesn't say and withdraw. God starts, God continues. The unchangeable character of God. That's the thing this man relies on. He says something like this. God, he says, is a sun and a shield. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. The character of God. How can you have confidence if you haven't this truth about God? If God is like a man, well then I have no confidence. My whole confidence is based upon the truth about God. The unchanging, the unchangeable God. Can't you see the importance of truth, my friend? Can't you see how ridiculous it is to divide truth from efficacy? This man's whole position lies in this, that he knows that God is what he is, and that he's related to him, and therefore all is well with him. The truth about God. Well, says someone, how do I know that truth, and how can I be sure of it? Well, this is the answer. It's revelation. God has revealed it about himself. You can see it in nature and creation. The seasons, the sun, the moon, the stars, the rain, the fructification of crops. It's God. God has left the mark of his fingers. It's to be seen in nature. That's Paul's argument at Lystra. And then it is to be seen in the history of the Jews. Read your Old Testament history. This man, this psalmist, this King David, he knew the history. He knew about the call of Abram. He knew the promises given to him. He knew that Abram's people had gone down to Egypt, and there they seemed to be on the point of being exterminated. But they were not exterminated. Why? God is the God of Abram, Isaac, and of Jacob, the God of the promises, and he must bring them out, and he did bring them out. The character of God is a guarantee in the darkest hour. He brought them through the Red Sea. He took them into Canaan. He destroyed their enemies. God is true to his word. He's unchangeable. History. The very history and story of the Jews alone is a proof of the truth of religion and of the character of God. And then you come to the Bible and you read those prophecies in the Old Testament and you see their fulfillment in the New. You see the detailed prophecies about Christ and the detailed fulfillment. What is it? It's God revealing centuries beforehand what is going to come to pass and which has come to pass. Here is the evidence. Here is the certainty. Here is the proof. Read your Bibles. It's a manifestation of God. It's God revealing himself, giving a message to a prophet, the prophet writing it, and the fulfillment centuries later. That's God seeing the end from the beginning. That's the God in whom the psalmist trusts. But of course, supremely and finally, we see it all in the Son of God, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Why do I trust God tonight? Here's one of my answers to your question. Christ said, "He who hath seen God, he who hath seen me, hath seen the Father." Very well, I've seen him. I see him in the four Gospels. I know I can believe him. I know I can trust him. I know his heart of compassion and of love. I know that he never gave a promise without fulfilling it. I'll trust him with everything. God is like that. I'll risk my life in his hands. I'll risk everything I have in his hands. The character of God is seen in Christ. And not only that, I see his power, I see his everything. I look at that marvelous birth of Christ and I see God revealing himself. I look at the miracles and I see the power of God. I look at the death and the cross and I see the love of God. I look at the resurrection and I know that he's God, Jesus, Son of God, proved by the resurrection, risen again from the dead, the last enemy conquered. He's triumphed over the grave. There's my confidence. But you see that it's based entirely upon the historical facts about Jesus of Nazareth. The fact of his birth, miraculous birth, virgin birth. The fact of his working miracles. The fact of his literally dying on the cross. The fact of his literal burial. The fact of his literal resurrection. There is my evidence. And if I don't believe the facts, I have nothing. I may go home with a comfortable feeling, having sung a number of hymns and choruses. I may be soothed into feeling that all is well. I may be treated psychologically, and I've forgotten my problems. I've been stunned for a moment. But I can't face life and death and eternity on that. But I can on these facts. That God the Son came from heaven into time and gave proof that he was the Son of God. I say the supreme proof was the fact of the resurrection. Now, I have not preached unto you cunningly devised fables, says Peter. These are not fairy tales nor stories. I was with him on the holy mount, and I heard the voice from heaven, and there's the resurrection. Hold on to the facts, truths, not efficacy. There is no real efficacy apart from truths. And finally, the mighty fact of Pentecost and the descent of the Holy Ghost. Well, there it is. A Christian is a man who stakes his life, his death, his everything upon those truths. Believing that God is, and that he is holy and just, and that he will have to stand before God in judgment, and believing that God hates sin and will pour his wrath upon it. This man who is a Christian, having believed that, flees from the wrath to come. He flies to Christ, the Son of God, who alone can save him and deliver him, and who has done so by dying for him. He flies to him. He forsakes the world and sin. He gives himself to God in Christ. He denies himself. He takes up the cross, and he follows after Christ. He says, let the world deride or pity, I will glory in thy name. He sets his affections on things above, not on things on the earth. He leaves the tents of the ungodly. He becomes a doorkeeper in the house of God. He says, I care not what happens to me. Here I rest. Because the Lord of hosts is my King and my God. It's the facts, the truths. And without it, he has nothing. He therefore can say, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Have you believed the facts? Have you seen the importance of truth? It isn't whether you feel happy or miserable. It isn't whether you've got peace or not. The thing that matters is God and you, and you'll stand before him. And there's only one way to escape the wrath. It is to believe on Jesus Christ and him crucified, and to cast yourself unreservedly at his feet and upon his love. It's the truth that matters. And having the truth, you will find it to be efficacious. Amen.